down the sieve. Glad y'all are here tonight. I pray and I hope that you'll be able to leave here glad that you have been able to come together with God's people. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn it to Isaiah chapter 6, if you will. I want to consider the first 8 verses this evening. July 1st, 1979, I started my first work as a full-time gospel preacher. I had gone to Bible college for a year, and I'd come home in the summertime, and at the advice of an elder, who was also a preacher, he says, "Son, you know how to study the Bible. Get out and start preaching it." Well, he didn't know. I didn't know how to study the Bible. I had been studying, but I didn't know how to study. And so I found a congregation. On a good Sunday, we could come up with 18 to 20 people. The rest of the time, there was probably 11, 12 people on Sunday morning. Now, I had done a few talks here and there, but the way I generally put my lessons together, because I hadn't been trained. I mean, homiletics, what a word I hadn't even heard yet. I'd heard it, but I'd never been introduced to it. And so I went out and I started getting sermon outline books. And I'd copy down the sermon out of a sermon outline book, and I'd look up all the verses on it and make sure I knew that lesson, and then I'd get up and present it. After a while, I got enough sermon outline books, got familiar with enough subject matter, that I'd say, okay, here's what I want to speak on this Sunday morning. And so I start taking points from different sermon outline books, from different lessons, to form my own sermon. Again, I had never been taught how to draw an outline from a text. Over a period of time, I'd gotten to where I'm more comfortable with the text, knowing the text better, becoming more familiar with my memory verses and such, that I started putting together my sermons and my lessons on my own. I have to tell you, though, at that point, my studying consisted of preparing sermons and Bible class lessons. That was pretty much the extent of my personal study. I would say, okay, I need to study prayer, I need to study marriage, I need to study whatever the subject matter would be. And I would go and I'd try to find, using a concordance. I mean, Haley's Bible Handbook and Strong's Concordance were the two books that I had. And so I would do a whole lot of reading trying to find the lesson. Not having been a very good student my life, I didn't know English very well, maybe I was just lazy, but not having been a very good student, my study was primarily focused on lesson. The sermons I had to give, lessons I had to give. And I remember a man who now lives over in Topeka area, that at that time lived about 40 miles from me, and he told me, he says, "Gary," he says, "you're either going to quit preaching or you're going to go to school." Now I have to tell you that I used to have a pretty stubborn streak in me. And that's past tense, okay? And for him to tell me I was going to quit preaching, that wasn't going to happen. Because I knew I wasn't a good student, going back to school was not something that interested me. There was another preacher, the preacher who baptized me. I was talking to him, and he says, "Gary, you need to consider going to Preston Road School of Preaching." I don't know if anybody's even heard of that here. But it was a preaching school out of Dallas that started back in the 60s. Brother Eldred Stevens is the one. And the focus of the school, the primary focus of the school, was to go through every verse of every book of the Bible. They said their purpose was to train and equip pulpit preachers. They said, "We're not into making youth ministers. We're not into having all different types of ministries and things like that, or even trying to give you an overall view of church ministry and program. They exist for the purpose, existed for the purpose of training men to be preachers. And one of the things I heard multiple times was every time the Lord's church has grown from the beginning, it's been because there's been a strong pulpit. I said, that's where I want to go. Go through every verse of the Bible, be taught it. That's where I wanted to go. But I sent for their information. I got a little booklet in the mail. Talked about Preston Road School of Preacher. And here are the elders that oversee their work. And about 4 years, 5 years in my preaching, I had this book. But there was a little phrase in there. And the little phrase, and I'm paraphrasing it, says, once you have been admitted to the school, you can be dismissed without having been given, without being given a cause. If your grades are not up to standard, you'll be put on academic probation. If your grades do not come up, you'll be dismissed. That little two or three sentences there scared the stuffings out of me. And I finally come to the point, and again, maybe this is the stubborn part, maybe this is the arrogant part with which I've been struggling, is I figured if I got accepted into school, and if I was only there 6 months, and they kicked me out, and if I only gained 10% of what they presented in that 6 months, that'd be 10% more than what I knew now. And since the brotherhood is not a denomination, they couldn't tell me if I could be a preacher or not. The church had grown everywhere I had gone. People had become Christians. I was teaching and preaching the word. I had learned some memory verses I was trying to be and to do. So I went to Preston. I applied, went to Preston Road School of Preaching with the anticipation they probably would kick me out, because I knew that I wasn't that great of a student. Before I went, as I have said, my desire for study, research, learning more, was limited to what I needed to do to prepare a Sunday morning lesson or Sunday evening or Wednesday evening class material. When I got through with the school, and they did let me graduate, I came out of there with a hunger for more knowledge. If anything that school did, I had a whole lot more questions coming out than I did going in. But if the school did anything for me, it gave me the foundation for knowing how to study the scripture and to be able to learn what there is. And one of the things I learned is how much I didn't know. That is a lesson I still struggle with today when I look at the text and think, how come I haven't seen that before? How come that didn't come out last time I've taught through this book? And one of the things that astounds me, I take notes in my Bible and the Bible, my other Bible I had. And what astounded me each time when I go through a book, if I started making note in my margin of Bible, I would think, that note's already going to be there. It's just clear as can be. That note's got to be there. And I'd look there and that note wouldn't be there. There's an old French proverb that says, a good meal ought to begin with hunger. It's hard to enjoy a good meal when you're not hungry. But when you're starving, about anything tastes good. The same is true with worship. When we approach worship with a hunger for God, starving for a spiritual connection with Him, we will always be fulfilled and satisfied. On the other hand, if we come together and enter into worship with little or no appetite for God, then we will leave having never tasted of His majesty and His goodness. Isn't that part of the thought that Jesus is trying to bring out in Matthew chapter 5 when He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The hunger is needed for a deep relationship with God. This lesson I've been working on for several months because I really believe that one of the areas that often gets neglected in the body of Christ is the realization of how important our relationship, our worship is with God. So tonight I want us to talk, I want to talk on three simple points, okay, if I ever get to them, three simple points. And I'm not going to talk about the communion or the giving or the singing or the preaching. That's not what I want us to focus in on the actual part of worship where we connect with the Father, to where we have this hunger. And I want to introduce the man Isaiah. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. But Isaiah is a man who has a hunger for God. He is one who wants to know God, who wants to connect with God, who wants to be with God. He's a prophet of God. Matter of fact, he is a prophet of God of renown. He is recognized, his name is recognized as being a man of God. But he lived in the midst of a people whose heart had turned toward the passions and the pleasures of the world, whose hearts weren't set on worshiping God. A king had just died, the king Uzziah had just died, who had tried to turn the people's hearts back to God, but he died before it was done. And so Isaiah is a prophet who longs to be in the presence of God. And he's the prophet who in himself is a setting where he was given an experience of a lifetime, a vision of God, and an opportunity to worship in a way that he had never done before. In the year of King Uzziah died, that the King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my lips with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I. Send me. There's multiple lessons we can draw from this. If you remember 3 years ago, we had a Sunday morning sermon on this very section. And we approached it differently, and I won't even tell you the points we had back then, but I want to share 3 points tonight about worship. First of all, worship is being in the presence of God. There's some debate as to Isaiah being caught up into this vision. But whatever the situation is, the fact remains that Isaiah finds himself in the presence of God, and it drives him to his knees. It drives his heart to be bowed in the realization of who is there. He sees the sovereignty of God sitting on a throne. Above all else, the majesty. The tail of his robe filling the temple. He sees the glory of God. The temple filled with smoke. This is the experience of a man who hungered for God. One who longed to be in God's presence and God's fellowship. And in a time of despair, when he could have given up and joined the crowd, Isaiah sought God. And so doing, he found himself standing in his presence. There's times, I have to tell you, that in the first year of being at Preston Road, there was not a week that didn't go by that I wanted to quit, that I wanted to give up. It was tough. Besides all the research papers, all the studying, besides all the one class I had 185 memory verses, just for one class. Classes started at 8 o'clock in the morning and got over at 4, 4:30 in the afternoon. 5 days a week. There was a struggle. And there was part of me saying, well, I don't need this. I can still be a preacher. I've been preaching before I came here. I can preach when I leave here. I don't have to have this. There's times when, besides the schoolwork, I was working with a congregation and trying to help them. And yet, I needed to see God personally. Just He and I. Apart from everything else going on in my world, I needed to see God. Had an auto accident. I was out of school for 6 weeks. This school was strict that a man in a previous class whose granddad had died and the student had taken a week off to go be with the family ended up having to repeat a semester to be able to graduate. I remember laying in the hospital bed in traction. And as a director of the school came in, the dean and students came in, and they told me, get well, you'll graduate with your class. It was at that point that the same man who determined that another gentleman would have to take another semester, that resolved that if God could work in these men's life and allow me to graduate with my class, that I was not going to give up. And the worst consequence which I faced, well, I didn't get a break during the spring break, I think it was. I didn't get that. And all of my grades got lowered, one letter grade, from having been in class. Family worship is about seeking and then being in the presence of God. It's not about how good the song selection is, or how wordy the opening prayer is or is not. It's not even about the sermon, whether the sermon is inspiring or disheartening or over my head or below me. It's about experiencing God and His sovereignty. And every time we gather together to do just that, we're guaranteed that God will be in our presence. I hold a confidence that God is here tonight because there's righteous gathered together tonight seeking Him and wanting to be in His presence. What did Jesus say in John chapter 20, verse 19? Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." I really feel for the souls who come together, who worship with us on Sunday or on Wednesday when we gather together, that do not feel like they've been in the presence of God, that walk away missing something. But for the soul that hungers and seeks the Lord, he shall be filled. In Revelation chapter 1, we're getting a great vision of Jesus standing in the midst of the churches, clothed and serving as high priest. Jesus stands and serves as our intermediary, our advocate, our intercessor before a great God, desiring to make sure that God sees us, knows us. So first of all, worship is being in the presence of God. Secondly, worship is confession in the presence of God. When Isaiah saw the glory of God, it shook him to his core. The scripture tells us that he was struck deeply by the fact that he was unworthy to be in the presence of God. He cried out in despair, saying, "I am undone. I'm ruined. I'm lost." He then confesses to be a man of unclean lips, in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Uncleanness is ungodliness. But by being in God's presence, Isaiah realized how ungodly he was. Family, this is important for us to hold on to, because sometimes Christians can come across with a holier-than-thou attitude. Sometimes Christians can come across with, "Well, I've never done that. I wouldn't be caught there." It's my heart's belief, family, that when we come into the presence of God and recognize God for who He is, our response is going to be that which the Holy Spirit told Paul in Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because there's no other option. When we recognize God in His holiness, His majesty, His faithfulness, who He is, there is a stark contrast to who we are. And what does the Hebrew writer say about the Word of God piercing asunder soul and spirit and bone and marrow? It's going to lay us open. When we see God for who He is, there's nothing good about us. And yet, in the same way, we see that when Isaiah's eyes were opened and he approached God and he saw God and saw his need, that God in his faithfulness through the instrument of his seraphim cleansed him. The coal touched his lips and said, "Your sins are purged. Your sins are taken away." What a glorious vision. You see, once we see God for who He is and for what He is, we cannot help but see ourselves for who and what we are. The reality is that none of us are worthy to be in His presence. Even though there's some people who want to think they're the finest thing since sliced bread, the truth of the matter is that according to what Paul said in Romans, there's none righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we realize that we are in the presence of God, the only thing we can do is confess. We're sinners living in the midst of a sin-filled world. Our righteousness hangs on us as nothing but filthy rags. And we're hopeless. We realize that we're without hope in ourselves. Isn't that what Paul had before him continually in his own mind as he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9? He says, "For I am but the least of the apostles, who's not even worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." He recognized daily his own unworthiness. Whereas John was to write in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, talking about the sinfulness we have as Christians, but he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see in this revealing of God to Isaiah that he saw that he was in the presence of God. He saw through his confession, his own unworthiness. And then worship is stepping up in the presence of God. Worship is not anything that somebody else can do for us. It's something that I have to do for myself. We have to do individually. God says, soon as Isaiah is cleansed, he says, "Who shall we send?" Israel had become wicked, needed to hear God's voice again. He needed somebody to stand for him, and Isaiah says, "I'll do it. I'll stand up." Contrast that for a moment with Moses. Do you remember when God spoke to Moses, says, "Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt." "I don't think so. Don't want to." "Moses, you're going back." "No, you know, I've got a thick tongue. I can't talk very well." "Nope." And if you read that very carefully there in Exodus, one of the things that stands out, you get to see a bit of God's anger showing up. And if I can paraphrase, go back and read it, see if I'm right. If I can paraphrase it, God says, "You're going back. Aaron's going with you." You don't find him trying to give any more excuses. I submit to you this evening, I don't have any excuses at all given by Isaiah when God says, "I need somebody to send." And Isaiah says, "It'll be me. I'll go. I'm willing. I know these hard-headed people. I know these sinful people. I know these people who don't have their head on straight. I know these people who are drifting and are looking the wrong way. I'll go. I'll declare your message. I'll tell them what you say. I'll give them your word." He didn't hesitate. Stepping up and standing for God is a fearful task for many of us. We fear rejection, ridicule, being called a fanatic. Because of those things, many more, we sometimes hem-haw, dance around a subject, maybe not even want to talk about it at all. Using excuses like, "Well, we're too busy." I wonder, would that excuse work if God were telling you that? "We don't know enough." Maybe that's an excuse that we want to use. Family, I tell you tonight, if you're a child of God, you know enough to tell somebody else. You know enough to let them know that their sins have separated them from God, and God's love has supplied the blood to cleanse them and bring them closer to Him. When we truly see God, experience His goodness, welcome His forgiveness into our lives, the only natural response is going to be for us to surrender our lives to His service. That's what we're all about. That's how we're supposed to live. Isn't that what Paul was trying to convince the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3? He says, "You're our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not in ink, but by the Spirit of living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is of the heart." Paul says, you as Christians, this is the testimony of Jesus. You're the book that's read. You're the letter that's sealed. are that which is declared and seen by men. I wonder if somebody was reading the story of my life, what would they see? Wherein is my interest? Where's my heart? Where's my life? One of the things about preaching school that's known and pretty common is that the dropout rate of students is always pretty high. It's not uncommon after a week, 2 weeks, a month to see men quit. Say, I can't do it. It's too much. And resign. It's not unusual to, after school, to find men get into the pulpit and within 3 or 4 years get out of the pulpit, never to go back. I hold the conviction that what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, is that Christians are a set apart people for a purpose. And family, if we're carrying out the purpose for which we have been set apart, God will empower us and strengthen us. And just as Brother Anthony stole from Jeremiah, then the fire will be in the bones, where you have to talk. Acts chapter 9, you have the story of Saul. What's the very next thing after he is baptized by Ananias? Verse 20 in his conversion story says, immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Oh, that my brothers and sisters inside the body of Christ would understand that part of the worship that we offer to God is being in His presence, is confessing our unworthiness and His worthiness, and being willing to step up and be counted. Step up to serve. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, if you feel like it, if you like this, if you want to the Christian. How many martyrs wanted to die a martyr? How many Christians have gone through the ages wanting to suffer the persecution, the struggle? And yet, in our minds, they are still held as examples. Did we not recount the first martyr, Stephen, this last Wednesday evening, as he bowed his head in prayer, dying, say, Father, forgive them? Our gracious God loves us more than we can comprehend. It is nothing but normal for a child of God to want to be in His presence and to worship. If there is one thing that we, the church, can do to build the body, is help the church, help one another worship. To take away the distractions. To make clear. To help people come into the presence of God. To recognize God's holiness and His willingness to make us holy. To step up and to serve. That's worship. That's the bowing down, proskuneo, paying homage to. That's glorifying God and acknowledging His holiness by the way we respond. there's a way that we can encourage or help you. Allow us to strengthen you or help you as you resolve to spend your life, prepare your life for true worship. There's a way we can help you. Please come as we stand and as we sing.